And we'll pick up here where we left off last time, the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. So let's pray and then we'll get underway. Father, we once again come to your word and ask your blessing on us as we do so. We pray that by your Spirit we would be enabled to understand these encouraging truths that it is your will that we do understand and that we are encouraged by. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach us, that we would be faithful as we come to your word, that we would believe your word and trust you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, yes, chapter 14 again. I'll just read the first few verses by way of review. Want to make a comment or two with the help of G.K. Beale about the new song that was being sung there on Mount Zion. And then move on down to the messages of the three angels, which is quite interesting and encouraging as well. So here we go. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So here we are. We talked about the fact that there is such a huge contrast between chapter 13 and chapter 14, and it's a sudden change. Chapter 14 is very dark, the Antichrist kingdom seemingly unstoppable. And then the Lord shows us who's really in control, who's really sovereign, as he switches the scene behind the scenes to heaven, where the King of Kings is reigning with his church, with his people. Now, one great contrast that we see here, I don't remember if we mentioned this or not, but this about Mount Zion. Now, you recall last time that with Herman Hoeksema's help, we related Mount Zion and the Lamb on Mount Zion with his church back to Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, the nations, are raging against, in rebellion against the Messiah and wanting to cast him away and be done with him and so on. And he who sits in the heavens laughs at these puny nothings who would think they could stand against the Lord, you see. And so he says that his king, his Messiah, he has enthroned above, on the throne above, seated him on Mount Zion. And that's what we have here. We have Christ ruling, and that's what this is a picture of. Christ in heaven ruling, exalted as King of Kings with his people, and his people there are victorious. Now also, we see here in regard to Mount Zion, another huge contrast. Hebrews makes it. Hebrews says that, reminds us that we have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a place where the Israelites came in the wilderness, and what happened there? Thunderings and lightnings and the shaking of the earth and a voice that was so terrible that they pleaded with Moses to stop it, make it stop and have him speak. Well, this was the giving of the law. This was God under the old covenant, under the law, and under the old covenant, only condemnation could come. And that's what happened then to Israel. But now, here, as the author of Hebrews says in Revelation here, we come to Mount Zion. And what do we find on Mount Zion? We find Christ with us, with his people, standing there together, reigning, and there's a voice this time also from this Mount Zion. But how different it is. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. But this voice is not terrible to the people of God. In fact, they are participating in it. It's music. It's a gigantic choir, like the sound of harpists. They were singing a new song. And this song is only for Christ's people, only for the ones who had been redeemed then from the earth. And we saw their characteristics and so forth. They hadn't yielded to the mark of the beast. They hadn't worshipped idols and so on. Just here's some a comment by G.K. Beale about this singing a new song, all right? He says, in the Old Testament, the new song, and if you did a search of your Old Testament for new and song, you'd find this to be the case, numbers of entries. In the Old Testament, the new song was always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy, right? Think of the song of Moses that they sang right after the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of Pharaoh and so on. And it sometimes included thanksgiving for God's work of creation. Now the new song is sung again, but on an escalated scale and for the last time. Last understood as carrying on into eternity. This means that verses 1 through 5 focus not only on an ideal description of the church throughout the ages, but also at the end of the age, when at last the church has been fully redeemed. He goes on here, the loud sound of the singing is composed to the sound of, is compared rather, to the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The nearly identical expression occurs in chapter 19, where it refers to the victorious reign of God as a result of judging the great harlot. We'll get there in chapter 19. The chorus is so loud because it originates from, quote, the great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. There are some, these are the same ones that Christ purchased. The voices are so loud because they come from such a multitudinous host. Not a mere literal 144,000, but the full number of the redeemed of all ages. Just as only those redeemed by Christ can know the new name of God which they possess. You see that back in chapter 2, verse 17. So, no one could learn this new song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The reference to the voice from heaven speaks of the dimension from which revelation comes and could also be another reference to Mount Zion or to the heavenly Jerusalem in its pre-consummate as well as consummated form. So anyway, there it is. That, those are, I think, really helpful comments to help us understand this singing of a new song. So here you have in chapter 13, apparent defeat, apparent Antichrist kingdom, unstoppable. And then you come to chapter 14 to the reality of the whole thing. And that's why Herman Hoeksema, in his commentary, Behold the Lamb, says that, as he's going to say, that chapters 13 and 14 have to be viewed together if we're going to get the real picture of the encouragement that the Lord has for us, especially for, not only for, but especially for people that would be living here, Christians that would be living on this earth, when Antichrist's kingdom comes to its fullness. It's already very, very active now. And so these words of encouragement are for us as well. Hoeksema noticed also about the song. It is the song of the church triumphant in heaven. It's the song of the apostles and the martyrs and of the cloud of witnesses. And notice that no one can learn this song except Christ's people. All right? Nobody can truly praise God unless they're in Christ. Nobody can learn this song. And this is to say, for example, that there's no phonies among the 144,000. This is the song then of the true church. A counterfeit's not going to sing praises to God. They may have been able to do that in the visible church here on earth every Sunday, but they'll never be able to sing this song. They are singing, as Hoeksema says, conscious of the fact that they stand on the side of the powerful Lamb, conscious of the fact that they bear the name of the Father and of the Lamb on their foreheads, conscious of the name of the Father, or of the fact that they've been purchased to be first fruits to the Father and to the Lamb, and they are sure of victory. So this is the singing that is happening of the new song that Christ's true people sing now, and in some ways, particularly those that are already with Him in heaven. But as Hoeksema adds, Antichrist may rage and make life extremely hard for Christ's people here in this world, but his time is short. Christ shall have the victory, and his people then know it. How glorious to be of God's party in the world. But on the other hand, how terrible to stand on the side of the beast. His kingdom and all who are in it are doomed then to destruction. All right then. So now we come to, as the ESV heading says, the messages of the three angels. So let's read this section. We'll read clear down to verse 13 here. And then once again, with Hoeksema's help, we'll see if we can sort this out. All right. 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Idolatry, in other words. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then, of course, following this comes this image of this great and terrible day when the Lord's judgment is poured out on the earth, compared to a sickle reaping the wicked. Well, what is the message of these angels? And particularly then we'll look at the first angel. Now, a couple of observations here that Hoeksema is going to point out to us. It's kind of curious when you look at this. You've got this angel flying directly overhead, and we know at this point, we know enough about Revelation that most probably this is not referring to some future time when an angel will be visible in the skies and proclaiming this message, this eternal gospel. But that we are to understand these things as figures, as pictures, as symbols representing real truths. So here's this message from delivered by this angel, and notice that the message is described as an eternal gospel. Okay, gospel means, of course, good news. This is an eternal gospel. And the subjects to whom it is, the audience that it's preached to, are those who dwell on the earth. Now, we know by this time in Revelation that when you see this term, those who dwell on earth, the earth dwellers, this is not God's people involved. This is the wicked. This is those who are of the earth. And so numbers of commentators will take this, and it seems that way, right, on the surface of it, that, well, at some future time, just before the final judgment, the Lord's going to send an angel to preach the gospel of Christ one more time, one more offer of Christ to the earth dwellers, to give them still another chance to repent before the axe finally falls in final judgment. Now, Hoeksema, and he gives good reason, I agree with him, he rejects that explanation. And here's something that we can see. I'll read you what he says here in a moment, but if you look at this verse some more. Here's this angel flying directly overhead, proclaiming a message called the eternal gospel to the earth dwellers. Now, I don't think anywhere, I mean, it's true that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel by which we are saved, is eternal in the sense that it's eternally true. It's not, I think you could probably, if you think about this, you know, you'd probably argue that it's not eternal in the sense that it's going to continue to be preached in the new heavens and earth. All right, again, you see that. There's not going to be evangelists in the new heavens and the new earth. We will praise God for the work that He's done for us in Christ that was proclaimed to us by the gospel. But nobody's going to need to be evangelized. Everybody will already know the Lord. And so this is a curious phrase, an eternal gospel. But there's another indicator here that makes this sound kind of strange, really strange. And I think this indicator is clearer, that this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is not God giving the wicked still another chance by proclaiming the gospel of salvation to them. All right. Then it's not that. It's something else. And that is simply that if you look at the content of this eternal gospel, that is to say, the message that the angel preaches, it makes no mention of Christ, no mention of faith, no mention of Christ's death and the cross and resurrection, none of that. All it says is, fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So this is a call for the earth dwellers to acknowledge God as Creator. And this is the very thing that they've been refusing to do all along. It's the sin of Romans 1, right? Even though they knew God, they refused to acknowledge Him as God or give Him thanks. They suppressed that truth. And as a result, the wrath of God, then, is upon them. And so, well, let's, with that background, let's listen to Hoeksema here and listen to him kind of reason through it here. All right, we've already emphasized that chapters 13 and 14 go together. And so, sounds like the postal lady has arrived. Every day the postal lady comes, the same postal lady, and every day the dogs go crazy. Anyway, he says, Hoeksema says, once more I must warn you against a literal interpretation of the text here. And when we get to the three angels and so on. We do not want to reach the absurd conclusion that here in this portion Scripture is teaching us that at the end of time, some future time, just before Christ comes, angels will proclaim the gospel of Christ in order to sound a last warning to all the nations. Repent, repent now, or else, a last warning. No, that's not the meaning. In fact, this entire portion is not written for the people of the beast at all, but to comfort the people of God and of the Lamb. That's what the general context of chapter 14 is, to encourage us. And in a sense, as we're going to see, the source of encouragement for Christ's people here in chapter 14 is judgment, justice, validation of God's people. That's encouragement then to us. Largely, that whole theme is being ignored in the churches today, right? So God loves everybody. God's merciful to everybody. And boy, you better be merciful and loving to everybody, no matter what, that kind of a thing. Well, guess what? it is a God-given gift to us to desire His justice be exacted upon the wicked. And that's what this is an announcement of. So this eternal gospel then is a, get this now, it's a gospel, it is good news, not to the wicked. It is bad news to the wicked. It is good news to us. That is to say, the truth that from the very beginning, God requires mankind to acknowledge Him as God and to give Him thanks and worship Him, right? As He is the Creator, that's where we are to begin, that demand still stands. And all of the wicked who have refused to do that are going to be part of this fallen is Babylon that we're about to see, you see. Now, this is interesting here. Hoxima mentions that he gives us that some examples of other ways that this passage has been interpreted, which he disagrees with, and I do too. as he says here, there are many who maintain that here in verse 6, this eternal gospel, we have a symbol of the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that this first angel in his voice represents the call of the gospel to all the nations. And it could be some future point, it could be preaching of the gospel all through the church age, whatever. That's the take that some people have on this. Among these, there are some who find in Rome the Antichrist. Antichrist is Rome. Certainly now Rome is the spirit of the Antichrist, that's for sure. And they therefore find the fulfillment of this vision in the rise and work of Martin Luther. So they would say, oh, okay, I know what that is. Another angel flying overhead. Well, that's Martin Luther, and he's preaching this eternal gospel. Now, that's another approach that some people take to the book of Revelation. Kind of a historic type of thing, and it's characterized by, well, this is that, right? That's how it is. Lots of problems with that. There's no biblical support for that. But also, there's no agreement to be found, no certainty to be found in it either, right? I mean, okay, well, I think that that's Martin Luther. All right? You say it's Martin Luther. Well, how can we be sure, you see? Others claim that we have no reference to Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation, but rather to the time of the final judgment at the end of the age. But he says none of these interpretations fit the context of our text. There's no place for it here in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, let's see. I always try to decide how much of this to include. Against all such interpretations, the plain indication of the text that this angel does preaches is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. And that's what we've already looked at. He says, this angel does not come with the message of salvation. He doesn't preach Christ. He doesn't urge men be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. No, what he says is, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. So, Hoxima says, the gospel of Christ cannot be meant. This becomes more clear just by reading the contents. In order to understand the words of our text here, you have to grasp the whole situation once more. Let's look at the forest here. Let's step back and take the big view. What's the setting? Antichrist is supreme. Just imagine that you, as a child of God, live in those days. Now, we do live in those days, but we don't live in the days when Antichrist's kingdom will come in its fullness, right? Antichrist has set up his kingdom. He rules over all the world, and all the world admires him and his kingdom. This anti-Christian reign will be characterized by apostasy from the living God. God and his truth shall be denied. Blood of Jesus shall be trampled underfoot. The devil and the beast shall be the object of worship. On every street corner, in every shop and store, you meet with the image of the beast, and universally men bow before him, or they're not going to buy or sell, right? Everywhere you meet with men who bear the sign of the beast on their forehead and their right hand. You, however, as a people of God, shall not be able to buy or sell. They will push you to the wall. There's no refuge, it seems, and the suffering is awful. It is a world of tribulation, and the blasphemy against God's name is seemingly unpunished. Now, what will be the questions in your mind at that time? It will be this. Will God continue to allow all of this? Shall he let the glory of his name be trampled underfoot and his saints be unrevenged? And the answer that we see in this text, and that's why this is an eternally good news gospel to Christ's people, is no, God will not let go of his demand. Every nation and tribe and tongue receives this demand. It's receiving it now. We'll receive it then. Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is the eternal gospel. It is the good news. It is the gospel that God is sovereign. He's still sovereign. And he always will be. The gospel that God is supreme. It's the gospel that all creation must fear him and him alone, and that he will judge all who refuse to worship him. You know, you think about, this is where Christ's people take their rest. You know, you think about Paul. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. The Lord will repay him on that day. See, there's that. I mean, I think there's people that claim to be Christians nowadays who would say, well, Paul, you know, he's just not being very loving and forgiving of poor old Alexander, right? No, the good news is the Lord will repay him on that day. And that's what this message is. That's this, once again, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon the Antichrist and all who serve him for their refusal to give thanks to God and to worship him. And this sounds, as Hoeksema says, this sounds like gospel in the ears of God's people, and it should today. It doesn't mean that in the future a message like this will go forth. It doesn't mean that an angel will fly through the sky and give it. It means this picture is telling us that God's demand still stands. And all who refuse to worship him will receive then his judgment. The hour of his judgment is come. Fear God and give him glory. Now, the good news doesn't stop there, all right? and by the way, I'll just back up here one point. So the vast majority of humanity, including in our day, does not obey this command of God, right? Now, I suppose you could say even that most people, even if they don't claim to be Christians, if you ask them if they believe in God, do you believe in God? I suppose most would say yes. People seem to be kind of hesitant. At least I'm talking about the norm here, not. It does seem like the numbers are increasing. Oh, no, I don't believe in God at all. Well, but there's a difference between being a formal declaring self-proclaimed atheist. No, I don't believe in God. And a practical atheist. And even if you could say that most people today would claim to believe in God, the fact of the matter is that they are practicing atheists. They are living their lives as if God did not exist, as if God were irrelevant. That is the most evil sin that there is. That's why Paul points to it in Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him, they didn't glorify him, they refused to give him thanks, they didn't even acknowledge him. Instead, they create their own God. Man, the sinner, would rather worship a bug, an image carved, or some image carved from a stick, and call it God, bow down to it. He would rather do that than to acknowledge God, you see. And so that's this. The eternal gospel of the first angel is the declaration that people that do that, and incidentally, those kind of people will end up, these will be the ones who worship the Antichrist and receive his mark as being owned by them. Okay, your unsaved friends, acquaintances, co-workers, neighbors, whatever, may in many ways seem like nice enough people. But in God's sight, anyone who refuses to worship God, to acknowledge him, who creates a God of their own fashioning in their own mind, is wicked and under his condemnation. So, all right, well, now we get to this second angel here and this announcement about Babylon, all right? Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now we see here the contrast between these nations that serve Babylon and God's church, his people, on Mount Zion, right? Regarding them, we had read, verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." And we said that, and correctly so, that's that language is simply saying they have not committed spiritual adultery with the whore of Babylon, right? They haven't embraced idols and false gods. They have been faithful then, in the new covenant then, to Christ. Well, you don't have that here. Here you have this thing called Babylon, referred to as Babylon the Great, made all nations drink the wine of her false religion, of her idolatry, drink the wine of the passion of her covenant unfaithfulness, her sexual immorality. Now, Hoeksema is going to take us back to Babylon. Okay, what or who is Babylon? And you no doubt know by now that the Old Testament has a whole bunch to say about Babylon. Babylon as a nation under, say, King Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel. Babylon as that nation that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple there. There was a previous older Babylonian empire. I think if I get this right, if I remember right, the Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in the time of Daniel is often referred to, and again, correct me if I'm wrong here, but it's referred to often as the new Babylonian empire, because before that, there was a Babylonian empire that then dwindled and was conquered and so forth, and what, the Assyrians came on the scene, and all of that stuff going on, kingdoms rising and falling. But the root of Babylon, if you think about it, you can hear it in the name, Babylon, Babel, right? Genesis chapter 11. Let's see what we can find out here from Hoeksema on this. The first angel announced that God maintains his eternal claim over against the power and the kingdom of Antichrist. God still demands and enforces that even Antichrist worship God alone, right? The second and third angels announced the destruction and punishment which must naturally follow where this eternal demand to worship the Almighty is not obeyed. Okay. The supreme reason for the judgment of Antichrist and his kingdom is what? The eternal gospel. They refuse to acknowledge God as God. Now, the language here of the second angel, as Hoeksema points out, is as if it's already happened. Another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It doesn't say Babylon's going to fall, Babylon's about to fall. No, it's already fallen, you see. And this language is used in order to emphasize to us that it's as good as done. The Bible does that fairly frequently. It's as good as done. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You know, this kingdom that, oh, who can stand against the Antichrist? Well, God, and it's coming down. So here is the term Babylon that we meet here. And in, as he notes here, this is not the last time in the book of Revelation that we will come across Babylon here. We'll read more about it. Now, he continues. In our portion here, it's evident that the entire power of Antichrist is denoted by the name Babylon. All right? His power, his kingdom. It is Babylon. And it denotes the heart, nature of the anti-Christian kingdom. As to the name, we remember that Babel, or Babylon, was originally the name of the city of the mighty Nimrod, right? Way back, Genesis 11. When the people came together, you know, so what happened at Babel? What happened there, right? It's the first rebellion against God, right? When the peoples came together and made the attempt to establish the world power and maintain themselves, so they tried to build a city and a great tower. You know, we're going to build this thing up to the heavens and let's make a name for ourselves. They're refusing to be dispersed through the earth as God had commanded. That city is the city of Babel or Babylon. And therefore, this name reminds us of the wound which the beast had received and which was healed. Remember that? The beast, he had this wound and he's healed from it. Well, the beast, Antichrist, is revived Babel. Babel, which was destroyed by God when he confused the languages there, dispersed them. But so much for that kingdom, right? Well, it's back again, you see, in the beast's kingdom. And that's why this business of his wound, as if it was healed. Babylon in Scripture stands for the great opponent of the people of God, the center of the world power that oppresses God's saints. So that's what's going on here. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the world, the flesh, the devil, all wrapped up here. And this angel is also proclaiming the eternal gospel, the eternal good news that Babylon is fallen. Justice is going. This seemingly unstoppable world power of the Antichrist is very stoppable. It is doomed and it is going to come down. Hoeksem also says, of Babylon's fall in the literal as well as in the symbolic sense, because what he means literal there, he means the literal earthly city of Babylon and that kingdom. Well, it also came crashing down. You remember the Daniel and the writing on the wall, right? And that very night, the kingdom was taken from Babylon and given to the Media, to the Medes and the Persians. Babylon stands for all that opposes and oppresses the people of God's kingdom. So here it denotes in one term the rule and dominion of the Antichrist. His kingdom all down through the centuries has made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, her spiritual adultery. It has, through its false prophets, led all the tribes of the earth to blaspheme the name of Jehovah and to worship the beast. It is the earthly expression of the devil and his work. Any false church, false preacher, false prophet today is part of Babylon, is Antichrist, and they're gonna fall, you see. A couple more comments from him. A third angel comes upon the scene now and announces the judgment upon the individual worshipers of the beast. I think we'll just read that and then we will plan to begin with that, with verse 9 next time. Verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And what verse 12 means, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, is what that really means is here is a basis, a foundation to encourage Christ's people, no matter how tough the times, to persevere in faith in Christ, obeying his commandments, their faith in Jesus, because it's all coming down. It's all coming down. Well, all right. We'll plan to look at the third angel's message in more detail next time. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words. Thank you for this eternal gospel that tells us that vindication of your people is coming, that you will effect perfect justice upon the wicked, and they will be no more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.